From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is just great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, as always, equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI, as Randy just mentioned, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We'll be going to your calls in just a moment. Wanted to mention that, of course, a month or so ago, the Western Church celebrated Holy Week. The Eastern Church celebrates Holy Week this week. So there are millions of Christians around the world who are celebrating Holy Week, beginning with what happened yesterday, Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of Holy Week, one of the most joyous feasts of the year, the commemoration of the entrance of our Lord into Jerusalem following his glorious miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The biblical story of Palm Sunday is poignant and profound. It's recorded in all four of the gospel narratives. And of course, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus came from Bethany to Jerusalem. You'll recall that he sent two of his disciples to bring him a colt of a donkey. And when the people heard that Christ was entering the city, they went out to meet him with palm branches, laying garments on the ground, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." This was a day that summons all of us, whether in the Eastern Church yesterday or the Western Church a month ago, it summons us to behold our King, the Word of God made flesh, the vanquisher of death, the giver of life. It summons us to accept both the rule and the kingdom of God as the goal and the content of the Christian life. And of course, the kingdom is a present reality as well as a future realization. It has been inaugurated. One day soon, it will be consummated. So again, Holy Week, all this week, a celebration for Eastern Christianity. And I suppose in some sad way, it is a reminder that the body of Christ is as yet still divided. We look forward to the time that the body of Christ will be united forever in glory. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is John. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, and there's other places too, but it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. And my understanding that the names are written in the Book of Life since the foundation of the earth. Is there a scripture that teaches that there's evidence that names go in the Book of Life once a person is regenerated or accepts Christ?
Well, the whole idea of the Book of Life is a metaphor. It is a way of pointing out that God knows the beginning from the end. It's not a way of demonstrating some kind of fatalistic determinism, but certainly God knows the beginning from the end. And if we remain in Christ, our names will never be blotted out of the Book of Life, as Revelation 3 lets us know. So the beauty of the Book of Life is it's a way of communicating those who are the full complement of God's people from every tongue, from every nation, from every people throughout the earth. So if you are one of Christ's, if you are a participant in the kingdom, you will one day be gathered with the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 talks about, and you will be the full complement of God's people, the metaphor in Scripture being on the one hand the 144,000 or the great crowd. The one metaphor speaks to the numbered, the other to the innumerable, two ways of looking at the full complement of God's people, the 12 apostles of the Lamb times the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000, a metaphorical way of talking about, again, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, which he carries over the threshold of Jordan into a New Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nikki, Ventura, California. Hi, Nikki.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. Is the Four Square Church, the Assembly of God, and the Pentecostalism, the oneness, do they all have that same four-step salvation plan?
Well, you know, oneness Pentecostalism ought to be seen in a different way than the rest of Pentecostalism. In fact, it was Pentecostalism, the largest body, the Assemblies of God, that declared oneness Pentecostalism a heresy and cultic, in that they deny the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. So I don't think that you want to mix up the various Pentecostal denominations, because they have their own distinctives, but oneness Pentecostalism is distinct for denying essential Christian doctrine.
Okay, I've been going to a Four Square Church, but it was called the River, and I'm a born-again Christian, and the reason was one of my previous church, they had the pastor stepped down, and it was just a mess, so I found a church to go to. Well, I found that I wasn't real happy there. There's something out of my spirit that sounds good there, so I'm not sure what I should do is go back or just study up more. I don't feel comfortable. And I just wanted to hear your take on the Four Square as well.
Well, I think it's dependent on the particular church, because certainly overall they fall within the pale of orthodoxy. The problem within Pentecostalism on a worldwide basis is that it has been, it has actually become a platform for all kinds of preachers and teachers who are not holding fast to truth, teachers who are redefining very central words in Christian theology. For example, faith. So there are many faith teachers that unfortunately are using Pentecostal platforms, and they're being allowed to do that. And to the extent that one of these churches does that, there ought to be a great big warning sign, because faith is redefined as a force. Words are the containers of the force, and it's said that through the force of faith, one can create their own reality.
Oh. Well, I just don't know what to really do, though.
Well, it may be a very healthy, well-balanced church, but the way you know what to do has become so familiar with truth that when a counterfeit appears on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. So be very familiar with the essentials, because we have always held to the motto that in essentials there must be unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity.
Yeah, I've got your essential Christian doctrine flip book, and
yeah.
I really like that. And I'm doing a lot of this study as well. That's I wanted to call to find out about that. But I've been using your Bible Answer book along with my Bible First, of course. But that has been so helpful. And I'm studying with a girlfriend with that right now. We're trying to get our doctrines down real good. And I'm starting to see these things now that I never did before.
Well,
as far as differences in doctrine and beliefs.
Sure, and I'm so happy to hear that because, you know, a lot of people will criticize the Four Square or the International Church of the Four Square Gospel because of its founder, Amy Simple McPherson. She had a very sordid life, but the fact that she did does not mean that the church itself does not have validity today. In some cases, it is being used, as I said, as a platform for bad theology, but in many cases does hold strongly to the essentials of the historic Christian faith.
I do have one more thing. I went to a conference at the church, and they have wonderful people there. I've got nothing to say bad about them at all. But when we were at a conference, the speaker had mentioned there was going to be some tongues, and if you don't speak in them, the Lord will eventually give you that language. But see, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need the rebaptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's just what I'm thinking from reading the scriptures and reading some of that from your book on oneness, the Pentecostalism.
Yeah, and this is one of the problems. I think one of the problems is that within Pentecostalism in general, there is a second baptism, and speaking in tongues is said to be the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think this goes beyond what Scripture says. I think we can safely say it is a evidence, but to say it is the evidence, again, goes against what we ought to be teaching or what we ought to be testing our teaching by. So I think, you know, again, you can argue that it is a evidence, but to say it is the evidence goes too far.
Yeah. I just didn't feel like going back. I feel still okay not going back. I needed to get some take off of you on this, and it's been very helpful. And is there another book on, I have a grandson that's an atheist. Is there a book that you wrote or you mentioned something, I can't even think of the name of it. Would you recommend a book for him? Could you?
Yeah, there's a book, actually, that I'm recommending all this month, and it is available for those that support the ministry. It's called How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. It's by Dr. Mitch Stokes, and it's absolutely fantastic. What it does is it really teaches people to test their own paradigm. So the atheist has to look more closely at what he believes. So it's not as much us saying that atheism is wrong, but an atheist starting to evaluate, this is what I've given my life to, fatalistic determinism. If I'm really true and consistent with my paradigm, I don't have any choices. I don't have any free will. All of my choices are predetermined by brain chemistry and genetics. So I don't have any moral liabilities. I don't have any choices. I'm simply a molecule in motion.
Uh-huh. Okay, I think I'll get that for him. We have a lot of good discussions. He's a really good kid and everything. And it's kind of neat to hear his take as well.
Sure, yeah. Great to have the discussions.
Yeah, I just want to thank you so much for your wisdom. I mean, this has really been helpful for my girlfriend and I, and we just are starting to wake up to the churches are dead. They don't know what they believe, and I don't want to fall into that. I want to do the right thing.
Yeah, not only dead, but also on a very dangerous course. I was reading this morning's local newspaper, and it starts out with a cover story reading Local Wedding Defies Methodist Rule Book, and the stories about Bishop Melvin Talbert and the Reverend Val Rosenquist, who is the senior pastor at First United Methodist, who perform a marriage of two men, 52 years old apiece. And again, they tell the story in the article about how brave these church leaders are to defy the rule book which defines marriage as between a man and a woman in a biblical sense. And they're saying this is outdated, and these very brave clergy people are defying the rules. Of course, the rules are probably going to be written for the Methodist rule book in the near future anyway. And all of this is part of imitating the culture as opposed to being change agents in the culture. So you're absolutely right to say that the church is not only dead in many cases, but downright dangerous in a lot of mainstream denominations that have demythologized the Bible, that no longer believe the teachings of the Bible. They don't know how to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. And so they've superimposed their own paradigms on biblical teaching, not recognizing that God has laid parameters around our life, not because he's some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but because he wants our joy to be complete. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. And also remember the resources that we have available for your support, The Great Evangelical Recession and the book I just mentioned, How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Atheists Just Aren't Skeptical Enough About Their Own Paradigms. Both books are fantastic. You can get yours for your support on the web, equip.org. As I mentioned, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The current issue of the Christian Research Journal surveys and evaluates the practice. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll get right back to our phone callers. Next up is Josh listening in Iowa on Bot Radio. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Awesome. I had a question about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's where it talks about that which restrains must be taken away before the man of sin is revealed. And I just wanted your input on what that might be talking about.
Sure. You're going to remember that this is a passage that is talking about the coming of the Lord in judgment on Jerusalem and those who ultimately cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children." They were people, leaders, and people who knew that Jesus Christ had walked through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets and that he was Messiah, but they did not want to worship Messiah in their midst. And so Paul is saying concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming in judgment, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, if the day of the Lord had already come in the sense of the second coming of Jesus Christ, everyone would have known it. So obviously that's not what is in view. And Paul goes on to say, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what Paul has in mind most likely is a projection of what is already happening. Because remember at the time, Caesar Caligula, and this letter was written in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, right? Everybody was supposed to say, Caesar is Lord and Savior. But Caesar Caligula was the Roman emperor, and convinced of his own divinity, he's angry with the Jews over various matters, and he ordered a huge statue of himself to be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, that caused all kinds of massive Jewish protests at all levels, and the anxious advice of the officers on the spot, which failed to dissuade him from being this provocative. This was going to be a huge conundrum, a huge disaster. And actually, it was only Gaius's sudden murder, I think it was January 41, that prevented a major disaster at that time. So Paul is projecting, based on that, what is going to happen sooner or later. Someone else is going to come along, and he's going to do the unthinkable. And as a result of that, you're going to have a facsimile of the Old Testament Antichrist in the New Testament, just as Jesus had prophesied. And then the temple would not just be manifestly desecrated, but it would be manifestly destroyed. So Paul is speaking of a man of lawlessness who elevates himself to the position of divinity exactly as the Roman emperors were beginning to do. And had Paul lived until the time of the destruction in AD 70, he would have recognized the initial fulfillment of his words in this passage. By the way, I've written about this, this passage, to give you the contextualization in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Lyman in Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, Hank.
You are welcome.
Yes, sir. I was inquiring concerning the accounts of the Gospels of the crucifixion of Christ and how Luke explains one of the thieves was told that he would see Christ in paradise that day, but in both Matthew and Mark, they state that both of the criminals hanging beside Christ ridiculed him and reviled him as the crowd was doing.
That's exactly right.
What are we supposed to make of that?
Well, one repented, so both initially reviled, and one subsequently repents, as we see in the book of Luke. So Luke's gospel adds the repentant thief on the cross. So there's no contradiction, but what you have here is exactly what you would expect in the Gospels that are synoptic. They are Gospels that give the details of what happened from various vantage points. Some emphasize one thing, some emphasize other things. So you have a cohesive understanding by reading the Synoptic Gospels of what happened. If all the Gospel writers said everything in exactly the same way, what the skeptic would immediately say is collusion. Just like if everyone goes in a courtroom and they repeat exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, there's going to be some people who are a little suspicious of the fact that there might be some conclusion, collusion going on here. And so what you have here is not a contradiction, but you have a comprehensive report that you get by reading all the Gospels.
Okay, because one other question I have is in John. John states that Jesus carried the cross by himself. Where in again in Matthew and Mark, both they refer to Simon carrying his cross for him.
Yeah, I mean, I think you have to be really careful here in reading the gospel accounts, and you may want to do that after the phone call, because what you oftentimes find in these kinds of supposed contradictions is the assumption that only one angel was there when the emphasis is on one angel. Someone might say, I'm the only one in the studio right now because I'm the only one talking to you. But if you walked to the studio, you'd see someone sitting across from you right now looking at me. So wherever there is two, there's always one. And if I said there was only one in the studio, emphasizing the fact that there's only one person doing the show, I would be correct, but I'd also be incorrect. You came in and said, well, there's two people. I walked in and saw two people. Well, wherever there's two, there's always one. So if it says only, if I said only one and emphasized that, and you found that there's two, then there'd be a contradiction. But the Gospels don't do that, and so I'd be careful. Go back and read with that thought in mind. I think it'd be helpful to you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Josh, listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. Big fan. Love your show.
Thank you.
My question is about the Genesis flood story.
Sure.
With wording in mind in the Old Testament, is it describing a local flood or is it describing a literal global flood? And are you aware of any geological evidence that supports one or the other?
Well, you know, the thing that I've always said about this is the biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. That debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature. So we actually have the book of nature and we have the Bible. God's imprimatur is on the world that he created. In other words, we see his fingerprints in creation. So we don't want to read one book asking the wrong questions. Neither do we want to read the other book asking the wrong questions. The Bible, again, is not designed to answer the question in terms of whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. And the other thing I'd point out is that since civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, I don't think we have to automatically presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. For example, when Scripture says that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God put in his heart. Only the most ardent fundamentalist supposes that includes indigenous peoples of the Americas. You know, so we want to read the text in the sense in which it's intended. If I say to someone, well, let's say I'm talking to one of my children, say, you know, I told you that 1,000 times. Then my kids don't say, you know what, Dad? You might have told me that 187 times, but you didn't tell me that 1,000 times. I mean, they know exactly what I mean. I've told you that over and over and over again. I'm using a metaphor. And I think the same thing applies here. But one thing we can be absolutely certain, the text of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, communicates the reality of a great flood in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved. That we can be certain of. But the details in terms of whether, as I said, it was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity, I don't think that debate is settled by the Bible.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chan, listening in Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Chan.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
I appreciate you taking my call.
It is a pleasure.
Your ministry also. Well, my question is about Billy Graham, someone who I have a lot of respect for through the years. I just saw an older, probably 1990s YouTube video of him and Robert Shuler carrying on a conversation about, to me it sounded like inclusivism instead of the exclusivity of Christ. And I'm sure you've heard of this, or I just wondered if you could expand on it a little bit.
Yeah, I have heard of that. In fact, I know about the particular interview with Robert Shuler, where Billy Graham said that they might not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they didn't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved. So Billy Graham has said more than once that there's no hope for salvation for people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, on the other hand, when you look at what he said in this interview with Robert Shuler, you have to take that in consistency with what he has said over and over again. Jesus is the only way. We're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. I mean, if there's one message that Billy Graham has preached over and over again, it is that message. So having heard that message over and over again, charity would dictate that you take what he said in the interview with Robert Shuler in context of that previous statement. And what he's doing is he's likely arguing that God will judge those who have never heard the gospel on the basis of their response to God's self-revelation in nature and conscience. In other words, on the basis of general revelation. Elsewhere, Graham has clearly taught that those who explicitly reject the gospel of Christ are not saved. What he's saying in essence, and I agree with this, is that it's not the absence of truth that damns, it is the despising of truth that damns, because we have the light of creation, we have the light of conscience, and if we respond to that, we will get further light. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 say. So I think that, again, you got to take what he said in the interview with Robert Shuler in context of what he has taught throughout the entirety of his ministry. Anything less than that would be uncharitable. We'll be right back with more.
Given his critical and box office success and his preoccupation with God and theology in his films, why is Quentin Tarantino rarely seriously discussed in Christian journalism? The answer will surprise you. Don't miss Reservoir Gods, Quentin Tarantino's postmodern theology in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The article, When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She surveys and evaluates the practice. Other topics include unexplaining the Mormon priesthood ban on blacks, a Holy Spirit encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm, in defense of greatest being theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Objections raised against the historic Orthodox doctrine of hell usually turn on its alleged incompatibility with either the justice or the goodness of God. But what if a proper evaluation of God's maximally good nature actually makes hell's justice and rightness inescapable? The current issue of the Christian Research Journal explores this question in an article titled, The Justice of Hell? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I was alluding to this earlier in the show. First segment, but the court ruling that is taking place in the world today is absolutely incredible. Not only that, but the court of public opinion is quite incredible as well. But there's an article in Thursday's newspaper that the court ruling places North Carolina federal laws at odds. So the court ruling in North Carolina federal law are at odds. The Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that a Virginia high school student can sue her school board for discrimination because she has been banned from using the boys' bathroom. And the story's about Gavin Grimm, who was born a girl but sees herself as a boy and says she feels stigmatized by her school board's policy of forcing her to use a unisex bathroom. And the article goes on to say that the federal law says students should have access to bathrooms that match their gender identities, not their biological sex. And what's really interesting about this is your gender identity is not based, as indicated, on biology anymore. It is based on your feeling. And there's hardly any age limit to this at all. So even if you're very, very young and you have the feeling that you might be a girl in a boy's body or vice versa, you can determine your gender now based on that feeling. So anyway, this HB2 requires transgender students to use the bathrooms, the locker rooms, and the public showers of their biological sex unless they have undergone sex reassignment surgery and changed the gender on their birth certificates. And everyone thinks that this is just horrible. And the kinds of vitriol that have been spewed out on this subject simply defy all common sense. So I was reading the newspaper article by Nancy Armore. I've read many, many of her articles over the years, but she starts out in this article talking about how the NBA has to strip Charlotte, where we're from, North Carolina, of the All-Star Game. The NBA All-Star Game, of course, brings lots of money and publicity to the city of Charlotte, so it's a huge, huge weapon. And she's saying NBA has to do this. If they don't do this, they are just haters and bigots. And she talks about Adam Silver, who is now, of course, the commissioner, who reiterated that the All-Star Game won't be played in Charlotte next February if hatred, bigotry, and discrimination continue to be the law of the land in North Carolina. In other words, if we keep saying that biology determines gender, not a feeling, then you got to pull the All-Star Game because that's bigotry and it's hatred. And he even went so far as to say the league has looked into alternate venues. But this is not enough for Nancy, because Nancy says it's been almost a month since the passage of HB 2 legislation, and North Carolina lawmakers have shown no signs of budging from their, catch this, it's in the newspaper, in her article, from their hateful stance. So there's no room for debate on this subject whatsoever. It's closed. If you think that gender has to be determined by biology and not a feeling, you're a hater. And that's the opinion of so many in the public sphere. Bruce Springsteen, Boston, and Pearl Jam, they've all canceled concerts in North Carolina. PayPal, they've dropped plans for a global operations center all over this issue. I mean, a girl ought to be able to use a boy's shower if she identifies as a boy, irregardless of her biology. Biology has got nothing to do with it anymore. Parenthetically, common sense has nothing to do with it anymore. But anyway, Nancy goes on in this article to say, if those public shamings were not enough, the public shamings of the cancellations and PayPal and so forth, not enough to prompt a change of heart, no amount of pretty pleases by Silver and the NBA will either. So here, the NBA is threatening to withhold the All-Star game from Charlotte. But that's not enough. It's not enough to threaten. You got to do it. You got to do it right now, because otherwise you too are a hater, a bigot. And then she goes on to say the best way to deal with bullies, there's no other way to describe North Carolina's small-minded lawmakers. So if you think biology determines your gender, you're a bully and you're small-minded. And there's no other way, no other possible way to describe these lawmakers in North Carolina, these bigoted, small-minded people. Anyway, no other way to describe North Carolina's small-minded lawmakers, and the only way to deal with those bullies is to stand up to them. And with as popular as basketball as North Carolina, home to Stephen Curry and Michael Jordan, the NBA, pulling the All-Star game would be the strongest statement yet that intolerance has no place in today's world. She ends her article by saying North Carolina's discriminatory law is hurtful and is hateful. So we've had a big change in our culture. It's a new change. It's a recent change. But if you don't stand with the change, you're a bigger bigot than anyone can imagine. And just no debate on this. And what's interesting about this is a child is now able to determine their gender based on their feelings, not based on their biology. But by law, a child cannot drink alcohol. They can determine their gender. They can't drink alcohol. They can't smoke tobacco. They can't vote. They can't drive a car. By law, a child cannot have sexual relations. But today, a child can choose his or her gender once again at a very early age and even begin medical intervention before puberty. So a biological girl, as I said, who feels as though she's really a boy, can compete with biological boys and use their bathrooms and their showers. And a biological boy can use the bathroom of a biological girl. And if you say anything critical about this, you are intolerant, incoherent, and by the way, you're going to lose public standing and you're going to lose a lot of money. I'm not talking about millions, I'm talking about billions. And now North Carolina lawmakers are faced with that iron boot. They're either going to comply and capitulate, or they're going to be in a lot of trouble. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Keith in Shawnee, Kansas, listening on KCCV. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I want to ask first for your prayer support as I try to talk to a friend of mine who has recently turned to Buddhism. And I wanted to ask what advice you have what resources you might have that would help me share my faith. He has agreed to go to, we had a discussion a couple of Mondays ago at dinner when he announced to me he was going to a Buddhist church on Sundays. And I said, well, you need to come to my Bible preaching church. And he said he would. What advice can you give me in that regard?
Sure. Well, the main advice is the key word, and that is reincarnation. I mean, that's the essential difference between Christianity and Buddhism, which is a offshoot of Hinduism. In Buddhism, you have four noble truths, and they are noble truths. All life is suffering. The source of suffering is desire and attachment, because all is impermanent. Liberation from suffering is found in the elimination of desire, which is the third noble truth. And then desire is eliminated by following the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path is right understanding, thought, speech, action, livelihood, effort, awareness, meditation. And by following that path through, and here's the key, through many incarnations, many reincarnations, Buddhists hope to erase karmic debt and achieve the nirvanic realization of no self, and therefore attain liberation from suffering and escape the endless cycle of death and rebirth. So the difference, in essence, is not in the details of what we believe, because we do believe that all life is suffering. And we do believe that there's a way to eliminate suffering. And we do believe that we ought to eliminate desire for the physical things of this world, attachment to them. And we do believe that desire is eliminated by right thinking, right believing. So there are a lot of commonalities that we have with Buddhists. But Buddhists think that this is all solved through reincarnation. So you go round and round and round until finally you become one with nirvana or one with the universe. Christians say no. That's not really what happens. What really happens is resurrection. So there's no magic bullet for suffering. What we look forward to is a time when we will be resurrected. So the Buddhist goes round and round and round, hoping to become one with nirvana, pay off their karmic debt first, and then achieve cosmic consciousness with the universe. The Christian says, no, there's only one body per person, and that body's going to be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. That's the essence of the difference between Buddhism and Christianity. I spent a lot of time talking to Buddhists over the years. Just in the last few years, I've talked to Buddhists in Vietnam and Myanmar, and most recently in Chiang Mai, in Bangkok, in Taiwan. Talk to a lot of Buddhists, and they're oftentimes very, very kind, simple people who have rejected all of the trappings of this world. They've got their head in the right space, but unfortunately, they've bought the myth of reincarnation as opposed to the reality of resurrection.
Right. Okay, well, I hope he'll respond to the Word of God when I take him to church.
Well, you know, and I think this is what you want to do. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. There is no greater truth to teach than the truth of resurrection. Of course, the Eastern Church will be celebrating that this week, Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and Sunday, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he rose, we too will rise, and that is the hope of Christianity. And that hope is not based on blind faith, but rather faith founded on a reputable fact. My apologies to hundreds of you calling in or holding on. I look forward to talking to many of you on tomorrow's broadcast. Can't stay here tonight for an extra hour. Might be able to do that a couple of times this week. But I do appreciate everybody that stands with this ministry prayerfully and financially. We can't do what we do without you. So thank you for standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow on the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.